Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Welcome. We're glad that you are here. We're still studying the book of Revelation. Today, we're in Revelation chapter 6. If you haven't been here for the previous presentations, I want to do a quick review so that you'll be caught up to speed as to where we are. Revelation chapter 1 is really the introduction of the book. It's divided into three sections, the prologue, the greeting, and then a vision of Jesus. That's described from verse 9 through to verse 12. That then introduces Christ's message to the churches, also referred to as the letters to the seven churches. That's chapter 2 and chapter 3. Each of these seven churches represent different time periods of Christian history, beginning with the first, the church of Ephesus, which represents the church during the apostolic time, from about 31 till 100 AD. And then you can trace the history of Christendom all the way through to the last, the church of Laodicea, which represents the time period of 1844 all the way through to the second coming of Christ. Today we find ourselves in the church of Laodicea. We then move on to the next vision of Revelation, which is chapter 4 and 5. The focus of this vision is the heavenly throne room. That's described in chapter 4, where John in vision sees God the Father seated upon his throne. There is a rainbow about his head. There are four living creatures surrounding the throne. There are seven burning lamps at the foot of the throne. There are also 24 elders. And then in the hand, the right hand of the one sitting upon the throne is a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And then the message is given, or the call is made, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals? And no one is found worthy in heaven or on earth to open the scroll to loose the seals. And John begins to weep. But then one of the elders says, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll." And that's really the focus of chapter 5. The focus is on Jesus, the Lamb of God. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seals. That then brings us to the point of study today, which is the opening of the seven seals. This morning, we'll be looking at the first four seals, and in our next study of Revelation, we'll be looking at the last three. The first seal is what's described as the white horse, the second seal, the red horse, the third, the black horse, the fourth, the pale horse, and we'll get to understand this morning what these various symbols represent. So here we are, Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened up one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see,' the Lamb opening the seals. In opening the seals, Jesus, who is the Lamb, reveals successive phases in the preaching of the gospel and in the experience of the church. The book with seven seals is the book of life and contains the names of those who have professed faith in Jesus. When all the seals are opened, then the reward of eternal life is given to those whose names are found written in the Lamb's book of life. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, 'Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the serpents are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven.' The names of the redeemed are written in the Lamb's book of life. And according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, 'And at that time Michael shall stand up.'" Michael is the prophetic name of Christ. "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered." Notice the last part, "everyone that is found written in the book." Well, what book is that? That must be the Lamb's book of life. Now, you might be wondering, where are we in the sequence of events described in this verse? We're right over here. Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble. The next big events to take place before Jesus comes is Jesus standing up. That's also the close of human probation, followed by a time of trouble that'll be worse than the world will ever see. But the good news is that God's people will be delivered. Those whose names are found written in the Lamb's book of life. That's the most important place in the universe where your name can be written. It's not on the deed to your house or to your property. The most important place where your name can be written is in the Lamb's book of life. So the opening of the seals represents certain events that must transpire before Jesus comes, before the names are revealed, those names written in the Lamb's book of life. talks about the four living creatures. The prophet Amos declares, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." In this vision, Jesus reveals to his people the triumphs and the trials that they will endure before their final deliverance from all evil. Now, the Apostle Paul was very much aware of this when in Acts chapter 14, 22, he was speaking to the people and he said, "We must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God." You see, the devil doesn't like people who believe in the coming of Jesus. He doesn't like people who have surrendered themselves completely to Christ. He knows the power that they can do, the damage they can do to his kingdom. For they can tear down the gates of his strongholds and set his prisoners free. He knows the power of the gospel. So he doesn't like Christians, and he's going to do everything he can to discourage them. And the Apostle Paul says, yes, we will face tribulations, but Jesus is sufficient to carry us through. Verse 2, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." The white horse and its rider represents the proclamation of the gospel during the apostolic age. That would be from about 31 AD to 100. The purity of the church, suggested by the color white, and its zeal for evangelism led to the greatest spiritual conquests in history. The first seal parallels the experience of the church of Ephesus. So the white horse and its rider represents the gospel going forward with power in that first century time period. In the book Amazing Grace, we have a commentary on what the early Christian church was like. And there's a couple of characteristics highlighted here in yellow that I want you to pay special attention to. What was the early church like? The church beheld converts flocking to her from all directions. Backsliders were reconverted. Sinners united with believers in seeking the pearl of great price. Some who had been the bitterest opponents of the gospel became its champions. Can you think of one of the individuals that might be referred to here? Saul. Of course, Saul became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Every Christian saw in his brother a revelation of divine love and benevolence. One interest prevailed. One subject of emulation swallowed up all others. And here it is. The ambition of the believers was to reveal the likeness of Christ's character and to labor for the enlargement of his kingdom. If you were to go to any of those early believers in the book of Acts and say, "What is the purpose of your life?" they would respond and say, "To reveal the likeness of Christ's character and to labor for the enlargement of his kingdom." That was their motivating factor. They wanted to reveal Jesus and to work to build up his kingdom. You know, I believe that the church at the very end of time, the church that is ready when Jesus comes, will share those same characteristics. They will have a passion to reveal the righteousness of Christ and to labor for the enlargement of his kingdom. Talks about the one sitting upon the horse having a bow. The bow is a sign of warfare. In this case, it symbolizes spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You see, to be a Christian today requires endurance. It requires commitment. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith in the earth?" To be a Christian requires endurance. We need to stand, putting on the whole armor of God and then trusting and holding on to Jesus in order to stand faithful until Jesus comes. Talks about a crown was given unto him. The crown is a symbol of victory. During the apostolic age, the gospel was carried so rapidly that Paul, when writing to the Colossians in AD 62, declared that the good news had been preached to every creature under heaven. That is an idiomatic expression meaning that the gospel has gone very, very far. The gospel spread very rapidly. Now, when I was studying this, I thought about a couple of statements that were made by the early Advent believers. The early Adventist church back in the late 1800s was growing so rapidly that a number of denominations were studying Adventism to try and figure out what it is that they were doing that resulted in such rapid growth. One of the groups in particular that spent a lot of time studying Adventists were the Baptists. I find it interesting. It seems that Adventists now are studying Baptists to figure out how to grow. But the Adventists were particularly interesting to the Baptists, and specifically the Seventh-day Baptists. You see, the Seventh-day Baptists, they Sabbatarians. They keep the Sabbath like Adventists do. But they weren't growing the way the Adventists were growing, and so they couldn't figure this out. So they embarked on this study to find out why the Adventists were growing, and this is the result of their findings. You know what? I'm jumping ahead of myself. Literally, it says conquering and to conquer. Hold that thought. We'll get to it in a minute. Literally, in conquering and to conquer, that might mean the missionary zeal of the first century prepared for the establishment of the expansion of Christianity. Central to the work was evangelism and church planting. Okay, now go back to that story I was telling you. So now they wanted to know, why is Adventist growing? So they did this big study, and this was their conclusion. This is published December 28, 1898, and it's the Seventh-day Baptist Report on Adventists. They said, all Seventh-day Adventist clergymen are missionaries. They are not located pastors. They are busy teaching, preaching, and organizing churches. They said, ah, that's the key to their success. They don't have pastors located over churches, but all the pastors are working as evangelists. Interesting. Then there was another interview by Elder Starr. It was in an Indiana newspaper back in 1886. And again, the question was asked, why are the Adventists growing so quickly? This was his response. This is an Adventist. He says, in the first place, we have no settled pastors. Our churches are taught largely to take care of themselves, while nearly all of our ministers work as evangelists in new fields. They said, that's why we're growing. Our pastors are out doing the work of evangelists. And then we have this gentleman, A.G. Daniels. He was the General Conference president around the early 1900s. He was once been interviewed with reference to why the church was growing. Look at the date, it's 1912. He said, from the beginning of our work, we have recognized a very important division of the work for the ministers. We have not settled our pastors over churches as pastors to any large extent. I hope this will never cease to be the order of affairs in this denomination. He said, for when we cease our forward movement and we settle over our churches and we stay by them and do their thinking and praying and their work, then our churches will begin to weaken, they will lose their life and spirit and become paralyzed and fossilized, and the work will be weakened. Almost prophetic, isn't it? So the early Advent movement recognized the need of having a passion for evangelism. They recognized the need of revealing Christ's character and working for the enlargement of his kingdom. I will propose to you that God's people at the very end of time will have those same passions, revealing the likeness of Christ's character and working for the enlargement of his kingdom. Moving on with verse 3. And when he had opened up the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. Now, the second seal represents the conditions under which the church operated from about 100 to 313 AD. This was a time of extreme persecution for the church. It talks about the second living creature saying, come and see. The four living creatures are introduced in Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. The first is like a lion, and it represents Christ's pre-incarnation. That's before Jesus came to the earth. The second is like a calf, and it represents Christ's incarnation. Let me just say something about that. The calf or the ox was an animal used to carry burdens. It was also a sacrificial animal. It was used for sacrifice. And so you have the lion, which represents royalty, representing Jesus before his incarnation, but a calf representing Jesus when he came to this earth. He came to be our sacrifice. He came to bear our burdens. Then you have the third, which is likened to a man, which represents Christ's high priestly ministry in heaven. After Christ finished the work on earth, he ascended to heaven, there to minister as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, represented by this man. The fourth is likened to an eagle, and that represents Christ's kingly role as judge and ruler. When Jesus has finished the work of the high priest, he then removes his priestly robe, puts on his kingly robe, and he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to execute judgment, the symbol of the eagle there. It is interesting to note that the second creature, like a calf, an animal of sacrifice and burden, calls attention to the time of persecution for the church. There is an interesting connection between each of the four living creatures and the call that they give with reference to the seals. So the creature that is described as a calf, a sacrificial animal, calls attention to a time of severe persecution that the church was to endure. Verse 4 says, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword, fiery red horse. The violent persecution suffered by the church at the hands of the Roman Caesars are well characterized by a red horse. If white represents purity of faith, then red may be regarded as a symbol of blood, suffering, and persecution. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, the Apostle Paul is speaking about trials that would come to the Christians. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." You know, friends, we all face in our lives tribulation, distress. Some of us might be facing persecution, some even famine or nakedness or peril or sword. But the Apostle Paul says we can be more than conquerors through Jesus. Amen. Why is that the case? Well, he goes on. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus. That's what encourages us to endure. It talks about this rider taking peace from the earth. In response to the rapid growth of Christianity, the Roman Caesars, inspired by Satan, embarked upon a ruthless persecution of Christians. Many were imprisoned, and their deaths were made the subjects of entertainment. They were wrapped in the hides of wild beasts and torn to pieces by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set on fire to serve as lights for the Colosseum. In the book Story of Redemption, we have a little description of what was taking place during this time period. In vain were Satan's efforts to destroy the Church of Christ by violence. The great controversy in which the disciples of Jesus yielded up their lives did not cease when their final standard bearers fell at their post. By defeat, they conquered. God's workmen were slain, but His work went steadily forward. The gospel continued to spread, and the number of its adherents to increase. Said a Christian, "You may kill us, torture us, condemn us. Your injustice is proof that we're innocent, nor does your cruelty avail you. The oftener we are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of the Christian is seed." So the more the Romans persecuted the Christians, the more they grew. There needed to be a change of strategy, and we'll find out about that a little later. It says, "And should give them to be killed." In 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued a decree designed to completely exterminate Christians from the empire. For the next 10 years, the church experienced a particularly horrific period of persecution, which finally ended in 313 when Constantine granted Christians full liberty to practice their religion. A little bit about this guy, Diocletian. He was emperor from 284 till 305. Diocletian's first decree against Christians was issued in the year 303. That banned the practice of Christianity across the empire. Persecution began in the army and then quickly spread throughout the empire. One historian describes a gathering of church leaders after the persecution ended in 313. He said that some came without eyes, some without arms, which had been pulled from their sockets, others with their bodies horribly maimed in different ways as a result of Diocletian's persecution. So 10 years of severe persecution. That's why the second horse is described as red. It was a description of what was happening at that time. It says, "Was given a great sword." The second seal parallels the experience of the second church, Smyrna, and represents the time from about 100 to 313 AD. The great sword represents the fierce persecutions that came against the church. Verse 5, "When he opened up the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." Now, the third seal parallels the time period of the Church of Pergamum. That time period is about 313 to 538. After the legalization of Christianity by Constantine in 313, there followed 2 centuries of doctrinal compromise. In an attempt to win the support of pagans, many false teachings and practices were brought into the Christian church. Now, the Apostle Paul was very much aware of this compromise that would take place. And so in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is warning believers, and he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come." He's referring to the second coming of Christ. for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. So Paul says that before Jesus is to come, there is going to be a falling away in the church, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So Paul knew that before Jesus would come, there would be this falling away, and history testifies to what happened. After the conversion of Constantine, there was this doctrinal slide that began to take place. It talks about a black horse. If the white horse implied victory and purity, the black horse implies defeat and the corruption of faith. When Satan could not stamp out the church through persecution, he changed his strategy. Instead of destroying the church, he would now corrupt the church. Again, this is the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, for the time will come, it was in the future from Paul's day, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, speaking of the church. But according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears, they will heap unto themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's what began happening in Christendom. Fables began to creep into the Christian church, and the church accepted these fables and began to teach and propagate these teachings. A pair of scales characterizes the spiritual condition of the church after she united with the state. Following this union, much of the concern of the church was with secular matters, and a death of spirituality ensued. The scale warns of impending judgment that is about to fall upon the church. Now, I think we're all familiar with that story. You read about it in the book of Daniel, where you have Belshazzar, who is now the king, and the Medo-Persian army is surrounding the city of Babylon, and in a show of defiance, Belshazzar arranges this great banquet. And they're all eating and drinking, and finally the king says, bring in the golden vessels that we took from the house of God in Jerusalem. And they begin to drink their wine out of these golden vessels, these vessels that had been consecrated to holy service, to the worship of God. They began to bring that in. And when you had the state uniting with the church and desecrating these sacred vessels, suddenly a hand appeared and began to write on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And of course, the king didn't understand what that meant, so he called for Daniel. Daniel came and explained it. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. There's the idea of a pair of scales. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medo-Persian Empire. So when you have this horse, black horse, and the rider has a pair of scales in his hand, it's a symbol of judgment. A testing is taking place. As a result of this judgment, something is to happen to the church. We'll find out what it is in just a minute. Verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now remember, Revelation is a symbolic book. They aren't literally horses galloping across the sky with riders holding scales and swords. But all of these things represent symbols. So likewise, here we have symbols. We have wheat, we have barley, we have oil, and we have wine. What do these different things represent? Although this was a period of compromise and corruption, God did not allow truth to be completely extinguished. There was a lot of corruption taking place in the established church, and yet God still had his faithful people. Kind of reminds me of the story of Elijah. Elijah came before King Ahab. He rebuked the king because of the sins of the nation. Ahab and Jezebel had led Israel into apostasy to worshiping Baal. So after there was this famine for 3.5 years, Elijah went to the king and said, gather together all of the prophets of Baal and all of the people, and meet me on Mount Carmel. Of course, all of them gathered on Mount Carmel, and Elijah said, well, you call to your God, build an altar, you call to your God, and the God that answers by fire, we'll know that he's God. So all day long, the prophets of Baal, they make their altar, and they call to their God, and nothing happens. But in the evening, Elijah rebuilds the altar that had been broken down, places the sacrifice on the altar. He has this simple prayer. Fire comes from God out of heaven and consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stone, and even the water that he poured over the altar. And then all of the prophets of Baal are put to death. Elijah fervently prays, and the rain comes. He then leads the chariot of Ahab the king to the city of Jezreel. Ahab goes into the city. Elijah lies down by the gate, and he goes to sleep. Ahab goes to his wicked wife Jezebel and tells her everything that had happened and how that Elijah had just killed all of the prophets of Baal. She then sends a message to Elijah, who is sleeping outside the gate. And the message is simply this: tomorrow you will be as one of those prophets that were put to death. And suddenly fear grips the heart of Elijah. And he gets up and he flees out into the wilderness. And he runs and he runs and he runs. And finally he lies down and he goes to sleep under a juniper tree, or what's called a broom tree. An angel wakes him up. An angel gives him the special food. And in the strength of this food, he goes 40 days and 40 nights without any food. And he finally ends up at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And he goes into a cave. And he's feeling very discouraged. And he says, Lord, I'm the only one left in all of Israel who is still faithful to you. Matter of fact, he's so discouraged that a little bit earlier, he even prays and says, Lord, just take my life. It's not even worth living. Just take my life. So Elijah's complaining. Elijah says, I'm the only one left in all of Israel that is truly worshiping you. And then God responds to Elijah with these words. And he said, this is Elijah first. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because of the children of Israel. I've forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. In essence, God said, you think you're the only one, but I've got 7,000 who are faithful. God says, Elijah, you get up and get busy doing what I'm asking you to do. At every point of Earth's history, God has always had faithful men and women. Even at a time of apostasy, God has had faithful men and women who were faithful to him, who loved him and kept his commandments. People who manifested God's character of love and worked for the enlargement of his kingdom. Now, what does it mean when it talks about wheat? It says, during this time period, 313 to 538, the truth of the Bible was in very short supply, thus symbolized of wheat. Bread is the life, or Jesus. Barley is the word of God, the Bible. Being very scarce and expensive. According to grain prices, the price mentioned by John were about 8 to 16 times higher than normal. However, in spite of the famine, survival was possible. So God has ever preserved his children in times of need. Revelation chapter 12 describes this time of persecution. Revelation 12 and verse 13, it says, Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, the dragon is Satan, he persecuted the woman. The woman is a symbol of the church, who gave birth to the male child. The male child is a symbol of Jesus. But the woman is given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into a place where she should be nourished for a time, times, and a half a time from the face of the serpent. So for a time, times, and a half a time, that's 3.5 prophetic years or 1,260 literal years, God's people would be in hiding. God will provide for them and sustain them during that time period. Do not hurt the oil and the wine. Oil often is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and wine, the atoning blood of Christ, two essentials for salvation. Even though there was widespread apostasy during this time, God still had his people who held to the truth as it is in Jesus and followed the teachings of the Bible. Probably one of the most well-known groups during this time period were the Waldensians. They settled in the mountains of northern Italy, and they were faithful to God's word. They were high up in the mountains. They met in caves and in desolate areas to worship God. They studied the word. They memorized entire books of the New Testament. And they went out into the villages and towns and shared with people handwritten copies of the scriptures. Just a wonderful group of people known as the Waldensians during that time. Verse 7. And when he had opened up the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, Come and see. This time period is from 538 to 1563. It parallels the time period of the church of Thyatira. For over 1,000 years, the church was in a state of spiritual darkness. Satan used all in his power to try and extinguish true Christianity. Again, Paul realizes this. Paul, in this passage, is talking to a group of elders from the church of Ephesus, and he has some important things to say to them. He says, Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made overseer to shepherd the church of God which is purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Notice this part. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So Paul was warning the church. He said, the time will come where people will rise up even amongst you who will speak perverse things to draw away people after themselves. He said, be warned. So we open up this fourth seal, and there is seen a pale horse. The pale horse is a symbol of fear and death. During this time, the spiritual condition of the established church reached its fearful climax. In the book Great Controversy, we have a little bit of a description of what was taking place at that time in Christendom. It says, almost imperceivably, the customs of heathenism found their way into the Christian church. The spirit of compromise and conformity was restrained for a time by fierce persecutions which the church endured under paganism. But as persecution ceased and Christianity entered the courts and palaces of kings, she laid aside the humble simplicity of Christ and his apostles for the pomp and the pride of pagan priests and rulers. And in the place of the requirements of God, she substituted human theories and traditions. The nominal conversion of Constantine in the early part of the 4th century caused great rejoicing, and the world, cloaked in a form of righteousness, walked into the church. So there was a spirit of compromise that came to the church. Worldliness came into the church. Talks about death and Hades following on. Death and hell are here personified. Death is represented as the rider of the horse and Hades as falling along behind. The word Hades literally means the abode of the dead or simply the grave. Judgments were about to fall upon the apostate power. And we'll read about that here in just a moment. Power was given over a fourth part of the earth. During this time period, 538 till 1563, the nations that had united with the papal power were thrown into sickness and strife. It's interesting to note that the Bible gives a specific number here. It says a fourth part of the earth. That's worth remembering. You'll see why here. It talks about killing with the sword, hunger, death, and beasts. During the 1300s, a form of the bubonic plague called the Black Death destroyed an estimated one quarter of the population of Europe. This was followed by the outbreak of the 100-year war, one of the worst, and then one of the worst famines to strike Europe. The fourth seal brings us right up to the time of the Reformation when God would then exalt his word and the truth of the gospel. So the first four horses, the first four seals, represent the church during this time period. The white horse represents from 31 to 100 AD. That's when the gospel was going forth with power. The church wanted to reveal the likeness of Christ's character and to labor for the enlargement of his kingdom. God was blessing in an abundant way. That then led to persecution symbolized by the red horse. The time period is 100 to 313 AD, a time of severe persecution. That was then followed by the black horse, representing the time period of 313 to 538. It is a time of compromise when different traditions and pagan practices found their way into the Christian church. And then you have the pale horse from 538 all the way through to 1563. That's also referred to as the Dark Ages. A time of compromise, a time of persecution. So what do we find here in the first four seals? In these first four seals, Jesus is pulling back the curtain, revealing to us the future. He's showing us what has happened and what will happen. You see, what the seals reveal to us is that all of history is moving to the final culmination when Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These seals are being broken to finally reveal the names of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when those seals are broken, Jesus comes to claim his people as his own. Jesus comes to take us home. Now today, we're not living during the time of the first seal, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth. No, we're living right in the time period of the sixth seal. You see, we're very close to the coming of Jesus. And as we look back in history and see how accurately prophecy has been fulfilled, we're encouraged, our faith is strengthened to know that what is yet to take place will take place just the way God has said. The next great event described in prophecy is the glorious second coming of Jesus. And that's good news. Amen. we're marching to Zion. Sound it loud and clear. Jesus is coming again. Join me as we sing our closing hymn, talking about the coming of Jesus. Sound the battle cry. It's hymn number 614, and we will stand as we sing this together. Hymn 614, Sound the Battle Cry.